Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 18 verses. John 1, the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word which was made flesh, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred scriptures. We ask your attention this evening for Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, where we read in questions 35 and 36, what is the meaning of these words, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And 36, what profit dost thou receive? What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Our theme this evening is the Son of God, the Son of Man. The Son of God, the Son of Man. We have three thoughts we want to look at in conjunction with three different texts of the Bible. First, he's become the Son of Man to take our nature, to take our nature. We want to look at John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Second, he became the Son of Man to be like us, sin excepted. You see that, particularly in Hebrews 4, 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And third, he became the Son of Man to be our ransoming Savior, our ransoming Mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one Mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for sin, for all, to be testified in due time. So the Son of God, the Son of Man, to take our nature, to be like us, sin accepted, and to be our ransoming mediator. This evening, we make an important transition in our studies following the Heidelberg Catechism, which in turn follows the Apostles' Creed. And we enter now into Article 3 of the Apostles' Creed, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. For four occasions, we've been looking at the names of Jesus. We've seen who our Savior is and what he is for us as we looked at Jesus, Christ, God's only begotten Son, and our Lord. But now we are transitioning into a lengthy section of the Catechism that teaches us what Christ has done for us and is doing for us and shall do for us. That is to say, we are going to look at his state of humiliation, Lord's Days 14 tonight, and then 15 and 16, and then his state of exaltation, Lord's Days 17, 18, and 19. And we'll see not only what he has done, being born, suffering, dying, being buried, descending into hell, and also his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God, but also what he has yet to do, his coming again to judge the living and the dead. So this evening, we really commence our study of what we call the states of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word state is an old-fashioned legal term that refers to one standing before a judge. And you have either one of two states before a judge, don't you? You're either in a state of acquittal, you're forgiven, and you're set free, or you're in a state of debtorship, where you're guilty and you're paying the price of sin. Well, Jesus' state of humiliation is the state in which Jesus acted the part of the guilty because he came to be sin, though he knew no sin, as it were. He came to suffer for sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so this state of humiliation is the state of debtorship that Jesus took upon himself to be born as a man, to suffer, to die, even though he was absolutely sinless himself. But he did it so that sinners like you and me, through Spirit work faith, could be saved and could be counted sinless through him who became sin for us. So that's the wonder, really, of the gospel, embedded in the state of humiliation. And then in the state of exaltation, when he is acquitted by his Father, released from the grave, and exalted, you see, he applies the benefits of that glorious salvation to our souls by his Holy Spirit, by the means of grace, as we heard tonight from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the preaching of his word, the reading of his word, and through prayer and the sacraments, so that he may keep for us that salvation at the right hand of the Father that he has merited for us on Calvary's cross. Now, when we begin the study tonight, there is something fascinating that our instructor confronts us with immediately in question 35. Let me read it with emphasis, and I hope you'll pick it up. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, the very nature of man, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. You catch the emphasis. Immediately, we see the Trinitarian involvement in the birth of Jesus. Jesus is not just a baby born. Jesus becoming incarnate, Jesus becoming man, is the act of a triune God. All three persons are involved. Notice it says he's the eternal Son of the Father. It is the Father who sent his Son into the world. And then it's the Son of God who took upon himself the very nature of man. And finally, this occurs through the working of the Holy Ghost. So the Father sends him into the world, the Son takes on human nature by himself, and the Holy Spirit works that human nature, gives him that human nature through impregnating the Virgin Mary. And so all three persons are involved in Jesus Christ becoming man. That shows us something. That shows us that the whole triune God is intimately concerned, intimately involved, equally concerned about the salvation of sinners. And so we must never, never think of one person of the Trinity being more eager somehow to save sinners than the other persons of the Trinity. Sometimes the gospel is presented that way, as if Jesus was willing, perhaps, and the Holy Spirit was, or the Father was, somewhat less willing, a little bit more stingy with their grace. Well, that's blasphemous. The Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Ghost are equally eager to save sinners. It's their delight to save sinners. And so the incarnation is the Father sending, the Son taking, the Spirit impregnating. And this is the glory and the beauty of the gospel, that all three persons of the Trinity are moved, that their bowels, as it were, as in the old-fashioned Puritan language, their inward being is moved to save sinners. And therefore, friend, you ought never, never to think, will God receive me if I come as a poor, needy sinner? I've sinned too much. I've sinned too far. No, 1,000 times no. That's Satan telling you that. God receives the greatest of sinners who come to him. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says Paul. This is his goal. This is his delight. This is his joy. And the incarnation is living proof from the very beginning of Jesus walking on this earth, living on this earth, of the eagerness, the willingness, the joy of God to save sinners. But now the focus tonight is on these words, took upon himself. The focus is here on Jesus in this answer. The eternal Son of God, who was, who is, who continues, true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man. Well, this language shows us, doesn't it, that the incarnation is a willing act of the Son of God. It's a voluntary act. He took upon himself. He did it himself, knowing everything that should come upon him. He went forth into our time and space and became human like you and me. And so we must always view the incarnation as an incredible, miraculous act, not only, but an incredible, miraculous act of voluntary condescension. Jesus Christ, we can't comprehend it all. Luther once said, God stripped of God, God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? I can't comprehend the incarnation that Jesus Christ was willing to become man, that is, to assume that human nature to his divinity, to save sinners like us. How can you get your arms around that? It's impossible. But notice the language of our instructor. He wants to correct a very common mistake. When Jesus, as we say it, left his Father's throne, it's not that he abandoned his deity. Strictly speaking, of course, he didn't leave anywhere because his deity is everywhere. But he became man. He took humanity to his deity. He continues, he is, and he continues true and eternal God. He therefore remains what he is, which is God, and he becomes what he is not, which is man. Hence the title of this sermon, Son of God, Son of Man. And the beauty of that, you see, is if he gave up his deity, he wouldn't be almighty to help us. But keeping his deity, he now takes on humanity. He suffers and dies in our nature so that he can be our substitute. And yet he's Son of God all the while to be able to deliver us with his almighty, glorious, divine power. But because he remains Son of God, God of God, light of light, the Word, as John put it in John 1, and then assumes humanity to himself. We know that he does this entirely freely from his own will, his own voluntary gift. His birth is not some fateful action. It's a deed, a voluntary deed. He did it. He took it upon himself. When you were born, you didn't do it. You didn't ask to come into this world. You didn't make a voluntary decision to come into this world. Jesus did. He willed it. We didn't even ask for it. He willed it because he desires to fulfill his Father's will, and he delights in saving sinners. And so his lying in the manger is an equally great and conscious act of love on the part of our Savior as his hanging on the cross. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth to the cross, but also Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, took upon himself human nature from the Virgin Mary. And so not just Golgotha is the altar on which he sacrificed himself to God, but so is Bethlehem. And between Bethlehem and Golgotha lies his sacrificial life. His entire life, you see, is, as it were, the flame of the altar burning, upon which we must cling and plead as we plead for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he takes upon himself not only to become man, but he also takes upon himself the consequences of becoming man. All the suffering, all the agony, all that's involved, he willingly takes to himself. That's amazing. Sometimes we say to each other, don't we? Well, it's a good thing we don't know the future. It's a good thing we don't know everything that's going to happen to us, because we wouldn't be able to face it, or we wouldn't have courage to go on. If you knew when you're 10 years old everything that was going to happen to you for the rest of your life, when you were going to get cancer, when you were going to suffer, when you were going to die, when you were going to lose perhaps your spouse, and when your children were going to act out, or, well, the list goes on, and you'd be overwhelmed. You wouldn't be able to handle it. You couldn't face it. But Jesus was God. As he became man, he knew everything. He knew the cross. He knew the exquisite suffering. He knew the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew he'd be suffering as a worm and no man. He knew his disciples would forsake him. He knew his Father would turn his back upon him. Jesus, knowing everything, was born of the Virgin Mary. What an amazing act of love this is. And all for sinful people, enemies, and rebels. Think of it. The holy, spotless Son of God, willing to come into the midst of society, to walk among this, in the midst of the smoke of sin, At times you see his frustration. At times you feel his holy soul burdened and groaning under it. Oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe. Oh, how long shall I bear with this faithless generation? But he did it. And he took it out of love for his father, out of love for his people. From the moment, you see, he was born in Bethlehem's manger, all that line of suffering was known to his deity. But he went forward. He went forward, knowing that he could expect nothing but misery and rejection, even from his own disciples. So now you understand a little bit of why I say these words are very key in question 34. Took upon him. Dear child of God, you don't have an unwilling Savior. You have a Savior who was willing to pay the full price, willing to do everything to suffer for you, that you might be set free in him. What a salvation. What a Savior. But then our instructor goes on to say that he's also of the true seed of David. He's of the true seed of David. Well, he means by that, of course, that Jesus Christ as God's son is at the same time David's son because Mary was a descendant of David. Of what nationality, per se, Jesus is doesn't really matter, you see. His being man is the main point. But as son of David, he was a Jew. Yet his great-grandmother of David was of pagan origin. You remember Ruth the Moabitess. And so Jewry and heathendom cooperate, as it were, through the line, the channel through which Jesus will be born to come to save all nations and all tongues and all tribes. Showing that there is no racial discrimination in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so behind this taking upon himself is this wonderful testimony that he might be the true seed of David. And that true seed of David doesn't only refer ultimately to his international mission that he would engage in saving sinners everywhere. But it also hints, doesn't it, at the battle of all ages. The battle of all ages. Because David was a warrior. He was a king. He was fighting battles. He was fighting the Lord's cause. And the Son of David would come to fight the Lord's cause. And of course, Jesus coming into this world was the apex of the battle of all ages. Actually, the Son of David harks back to the Son of Adam. He's born as the second Adam, isn't he? And we know that in the first Adam, the great battle was set forward in the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. That there would be a great battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed there is singular. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ, but it's also the church of all ages. And so Satan, knowing that he would be of the seed of David in the Jewish line, was always at war with the Jewish people all throughout the Old Testament ages, trying to obliterate the Jewish people under Pharaoh, under Amalek's attack on Israel in the desert, by Haman the Agagite, by the sword of Herod. Always, Satan's goal is wipe out the Jewish people in the Old Testament economy so that the Messiah cannot be born. But of course, the Messiah now is born. Jesus is incarnate. He suffered and died. What does Satan do now that he's risen from the dead? Well, now Satan attacks the church, which is the seed of the greater David. And he attacks the church all throughout the ages, trying to get her to fall, biting at her heel, trying to destroy her, trying to bring division. But the beauty, you see, is that Jesus Christ took upon himself, not just to come as a man, but to come as the God-man. He is victorious. He is almighty. After church this morning, in the church that I spoke in this morning, there was a woman who came up to me. She was quite distraught. And she was telling me how powerful Satan is in her life and how she fears that he's going to get the victory over her and what struggles it brings to her. But you see, I could say to her, yes, Satan is real and Satan is strong, but do remember, he's just a fallen angel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Almighty, even as he became man. He is Lord also of the devil. And so all of Satan's efforts, you see, to destroy the seed of David to the end of the world shall fail, because Jesus is Son of God, Son of Man. Well, this Son of God, this Son of Man, is so great, so powerful, but also so thorough in his salvation that as Son of Man, he came to be exactly like us, sin accepted. And that's how our instructor concludes this answer, that he might be the true seed of David, likened to his brethren in all things, sin accepted. Now, I don't know if we really appreciate that as we should, but this is really upon the incarnation upon which our salvation hangs. Jesus Christ has walked in our shoes. He's become a man, a flesh and blood man, even as we are. He was born of a woman in pain and sorrow, like every other woman gives childbirth in pain. As a child, he had to learn to walk and to speak. He uttered his first stammering words. He took his first tottering steps. He had to learn to read and to search the scriptures. He grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man. He was trained for many years, perhaps 18 of them, in his father's workshop in Nazareth, hammering and planing and chiseling, so that people said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" He developed in his manhood. The Belgic Confession says in Article 18, he took upon him the real, true human nature, which was a nature with all its infirmities, sin accepted, all its infirmities. He was susceptible to pain, to sorrow. He wept. He suffered hunger and thirst. He knew fatigue. He had to sleep. He was real man. The Anabaptists of the 16th century had it wrong when they said he just passed through the womb of Virgin Mary the way water quickly passes through a trough. No, he was part of her. He developed like a normal baby in the womb. He developed like a normal child in society. He knew all the frustrations that we face as human beings in a sinful world. Nothing human was foreign to him, except he never engaged in sin. He had human feelings and human desires. He knew homesickness in his solitude. He needed friendship and sympathy. He knew what it was to be forsaken of his disciples, even from God. He was moved by the beauty of creation. He was a real man. And he was tempted, says the author to the Hebrews, in all points like as we are. There's never been a trial and an affliction that has penetrated your life of which you really have to say, I'm the only one that ever faced this. Not only have other people almost inevitably faced it as well, but Jesus Christ, your Savior, has faced the essence of it. You say, well, he never faced the losing of a loved one. Oh, yes, he did. He was graveside by Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, John 11:35. Well, you say, but he never faced terrible temptations. I had a time in my life where I was tempted to commit suicide. He certainly never faced that. What? Well, didn't Satan say, cast yourself down upon these rocks? and bow down yourself to me? You see, Jesus was tempted in all points, but his holy soul never yielded to those temptations. His holy soul never could be tempted to be tempted to sin in a certain sense, because he was perfect and holy. He was still Son of God. Holy, sinless Son of God. And since that humanity was assumed to his deity, it was impossible for him to fall into those temptations. But he faced them. So he understands. He understands the trials, the temptations, the afflictions. He understands everything human. And what a comfort that is. Have you ever gone to someone for help and you just bombed out completely because you started to unveil yourself, you started to pour out your heart, and suddenly you realized the person didn't understand at all? There was no sympathy. There was no compassion. There was no understanding. There was no feeling from that individual that he or she had ever been where you were. It just seemed hopeless. And afterwards, you kicked yourself and you said, "Why did I even open up?" There was no understanding. You never have to say that of Jesus Christ. He's a sympathetic high priest who understands every single thing you've ever had to go through. It doesn't mean he's soft on sin. It doesn't mean he'll excuse sin. But he understands the temptation. He understands the trial. He knows. And so you can always, always go to him and unburden your heart and say, "My high priest understands. My high priest knows." I've often quoted to you in the past Octavius Winslow's mother, who gave him this wonderful, wonderful advice, which has meant so much to me in my life. I'll never forget this statement. She said, "Son, when you go to the Lord, tell him everything about yourself, as if he knew nothing about you, yet at the same time knowing he knows everything about you." That's what beautiful, deep friendship is all about. You can go to someone, you can tell them the same old story all over again, and they listen to you like it's the first time they've ever heard it, because they love you, and you can pour out your heart, and they understand, and they put their arm around you, and they give you guidance. But you see, our Savior does all of that, and he does even more. He doesn't only give us guidance, he can give us deliverance, because he's also almighty, and he's compassionate. He's transcendent in his power, and he's immanent in his understanding and compassion. And so we have in Jesus someone who can meet all our needs. And then there's one more need we must never forget. He must not only be almighty, transcendent, Son of God, an immanent, understanding, compassionate, sympathetic Son of Man. He must also be sinless Son of Man. Because if he were not sinless, he would only be able to pay at the very best for his own sin. Which even then couldn't happen, because God can never admit a sinner into his fellowship. But being sinless, he can now be a substitute as he pays for sin with his infinite suffering. He can pay for our infinite offense against an infinite God from our infinite sins. And so in Jesus, we do indeed have everything we need. Perfect, almighty Son of God. Perfect, understanding Son of Man. And so this Son of God, Son of Man, takes our sins upon himself. If we are believers, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we, by grace, the grace of repentance and faith, may come to him and be included in his righteousness and find in him a Savior and a Lord and a King and a High Priest and a Prophet to teach us to do everything for us we need to have done, so that we cry out, "Thanks be unto God for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ." The Word was made flesh. and dwelt among us. He lived in Nazareth. He walked in Galilee. He trod the streets of Jerusalem. He was real man, even as he remained real God. But the real question is, how does this profit you? How does this profit you? Question 36. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer is so beautiful and so simple, that he is our mediator. Our mediator, 1 Timothy 2. For there's one God and one mediator. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties. One party has offended the other, and he stands between them and he brings them together. There's one mediator between who? God and men. Notice this, the man, Christ Jesus. If he never became man, if he never became incarnate, he could never be the mediator. He would never have taken up in our nature the whole question of our sin and live sinless in the midst of temptation and been able to be our substitute. But now, being the man Christ anointed of the Father, being Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, Jehovah who saves, being Jesus Christ, being God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, he can be our mediator. How simple, how profound, how beautiful the gospel is. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, that is, for all kinds of people, for rich, for poor, for educated, for uneducated, for every kind of human being, for those who have been outwardly pretty decent, for those who have been notorious sinners, for kings and subjects, for Jews and Gentiles. There's one God. There's one mediator who can bring sinners to God, because he has paid the ransom, the price of release. He has delivered them. He's bought them to set them free. This is the gospel. Is this also your profit? From Jesus Christ's holy conception and nativity, have you been set free by the gospel? He is our mediator. Has to be personal. No one else can set you free. And you can't be set free through the experiences of someone else. You need to know it yourself. You need to know what it means yourself to come with repentance as a big sinner to this big Savior and believe in him alone and trust in him alone as Son of God, Son of Man, to pay the price you needed to have paid, the ransom to deliver you from all your sin. Today, when people get kidnapped, sometimes wealthy people, well, their captors demand a ransom of millions of dollars. They say they can afford it. They're very rich. Millions of dollars. Are these pirates on the ocean taking big ships into harbor and ransoming the whole ship for millions of dollars, because the cargo is worth more than that. So companies will pay the price. But the beauty of Jesus Christ, you see, is that his ransom price is infinite, because he's also Son of God. So everything he does as Son of Man has an infinite value. You can't put dollar signs behind it. It's beyond the billions, boys and girls, beyond the trillions, beyond the zillions, and whatever else there is out there. His ransom is infinite. And therefore, There is an ocean of grace, just grace, waiting for coming sinners who plunge themselves by the grace of the Holy Spirit into that ocean. And that ocean you'll never drown. And that ocean you'll never drink dry. That ocean, as Samuel Rutherford said, has no floor and has no shore. The satisfaction of Jesus is infinite. He's a ransom of infinite value. And so you never have to say as you go to the Savior, I'm afraid he hasn't shed enough blood for me. I'm afraid I'm too great of a sinner. No, 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 no. His ransom is infinite. The problem is not that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. The problem when we stay back from Jesus is that we are resistant to the way of free and sovereign grace. The problem is we want to contribute to our own salvation. We don't want God to do it all. And so we stay away. Or the problem is we don't see the problem to begin with. We don't think we're that bad. We don't think we're that sinful. We don't think we need to be ransomed. We're going to somehow, we think, stand before God on our own. My friend, it will never happen. You're a sinner. You've offended God. You need a mediator. You shall never stand before God successfully without a mediator, without a ransomer. And there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous, the man, Christ Jesus. And so our instructor concludes, he is our mediator with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Sometimes people think it just means that, well, Jesus was conceived sinlessly, not having an earthly father, so the two seeds, male and female seed, didn't come together with pollution. The Holy Spirit sanctified the womb of Mary. And therefore, because Jesus was conceived holy, he paid through his holy conception my unholy conception. And therefore, that part satisfied that part. And the next part of Jesus' obedience satisfies another part of my disobedience. And on it goes. Well, salvation is not that chopped up. But what our instructor is trying to say here isn't that each little part of Jesus' obedience satisfies for each little part of our disobedience. So you add it 1 plus 1, then 1 plus 1, 1 plus 1. But the point is this, that there is no part of our disobedience that Jesus has not come to meet as a man, come to face in our situation. Were we born and conceived in sin? Is it true of us as it was of David? In sin my mother has brought me forth. In sin I was conceived. Jesus Christ was conceived sinlessly. You see, all our need, all our sin, all our infirmity is covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might find in Jesus Christ a perfectly sinless, holy man who can be our mediator in every aspect of our being so that our unholy life is covered, completely covered by the holy life of Jesus. You remember, boys and girls, how Elijah laid on top of that boy that was dead and breathed into him, covered him completely. And the boy came to life. And he delivered him to his mother. Well, you see, spiritually, it's something like that. Jesus Christ covers all our sin in the sight of God. And he breathes into us in regeneration the breath of life. And we live through the covering righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he whose sins are transgression, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Covered in the sight of God. Covered by the perfect conception and nativity and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want this mediator? Do you need this mediator? Do you love this mediator? Is your life in this mediator? Has the incarnation, Jesus conceived as a human, ever been precious to you? Is it precious to you now, even as I preach? Do you understand it? Understand why he had to become man? So that we could offer salvation to you freely tonight as a bankrupt sinner? You need to be covered, my friend. Covered in the sight of God. And there's only one who can do it. The man, Christ Jesus, who came to be a ransom, who came to buy sinners like you, to set you free. Let me close this evening with this wonderful story that I first came across this past week. There was a very wealthy businessman in England, and he heard there was gold in the 1850s in California. And he made the trip all the way to California. And there he made millions more. And he decided that he would go back to England. And he worked his way back down to New Orleans. And from New Orleans, he would sail to New York, and from New York to Europe. But while he was in New Orleans, he did what all tourists in the 1850s who came to New Orleans did. He went to see the slave block in action. And as he came around the corner where the slaves were being sold, he saw a beautiful young African woman standing on the slave block, the auctioneer selling her off. And he saw two men, two evil-looking men, standing side by side who were bidding, outbidding each other, and they were arguing and debating. And they said some awful things about what they would do with this young woman if they were to purchase her. And so appalled was this wealthy businessman, so angry, that he beckoned to the auctioneer, and he said, "I will pay twice the amount that any of these men can offer." The auctioneer stopped the auction. He said to the man, "Do you have such money?" And the man said, "Yes." And he took out money from his wallet and he waved it in the air. And the auctioneer said, "Sold," to the Englishman. And the Englishman came forward. He reached out his hand to the black girl. She took a step off the platform, and when she was at his eye level, she spit at him in the face. And she said, "I hate you. I hate you." And he wiped the spit away. And he took her by the hand. He said, "Come with me." And he took her several blocks down the street to an office. She had no idea what was happening. She couldn't read. She couldn't write. He went into the office. And he began to debate with the man behind the desk. And all she heard him say was, "It's the law. I can do this. I insist on doing this." And finally she saw him sign some papers. And he turned around and he gave her the papers. And he said, "These are your manumission papers." And she spit at him in the face. She said, "I hate you." And he wiped the spit away. He said, "What do you mean? These are your freedom papers. You are free. Do you understand?" And she looked at him and she said, "Do you mean to say you bought me to set me free?" Yes, said the man. I bought you to set you free. The young woman began to weep and weep, weep as she hadn't wept for years. And she sunk to his feet. She put her hands on his boot. She put her face on her hands. She wept and wept. The man did not move. And finally, she looked up at him. And she said, "Sir, I have only one desire. Will you let me be your slave all my life?" That's what Jesus Christ does. He ransoms you, dear believer, from the market of Satan to set you free. And then when you're set free, in your holy amazement, you see his love and you want to be his willing servant, his willing slave, as Paul called himself. Is doulos in the Greek, a willing slave all your life. So you want to be that willing slave of Exodus 21 who had his ear bored to the doorposts of his master and said to all the passers-by, "I love my master and I want to serve him forever." You see, that is what the incarnation does for us. Jesus buys us to set us free. And we're set free. We turn back to him and we say, "But Master, Savior, I want to serve you all my life." Can you say that tonight? "I have but one request, Lord. Let me be your willing slave. For you are my willing Savior. I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free. Thy handmaid son, whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee." What do you profit from the incarnation? Amen.